head and start turning there. If you don't know where Genesis is, it's the very first book in the Old Testament. And I thought that for today, I would begin this way. I did a little research on the U.S. Department of Labor's website, and it got me thinking, what are some of the most dangerous jobs in America? And it's based on, their stats are based on how many people are killed per year in these jobs. They actually have a list of 25. I pulled 10 of those from that list. And let's start with number 10 from the top. Crossing guards. Do you ever think about that? A lot of them are killed every year. You'll see here, garbage trash collectors, firefighters, police officers, roofers, iron workers, crane, derrick workers, underground miners, power linemen, and the number one most dangerous job in America is people in the logging industry. And that's according to the U.S. Department of Labor, based on the number of people who are killed per year in those jobs. I would say probably the most dangerous job that tops that is being a parent. It is. You have the greatest influence on your children than anybody else. Our children watch us. They observe us. They see when we blow it. They see it when we make mistakes. They watch, do we owe up to those mistakes? Do we ask for forgiveness when we blow it? They're looking for us to model for them what we expect out of them. They see the hypocrisy at times. They see the double standards at times. And probably to me, the most dangerous job is being a parent. And when we were in the process of adopting Emmy from Bulgaria, one of the things that crossed my mind repeatedly was, Lord, help me not mess this up. I want her to have a deep personal relationship with you, and I hope she doesn't base that on me or her mother. In Matthew 19, there's an interesting story. You know it. Some parents are trying to bring their children to Jesus. And the disciples see this happening, and they try to stop it. Now, a lot of times we can be harsh on the disciples, but in those days, like in my grandparents' day, I heard them say this more than once. Children are to be seen, but not heard. And they really enforced that. In the disciples' day, the same was true. Children had no rights. They had no status until they became full-blown adults. And so they were to be seen and not heard. And especially in that day, you did not, as a child, bother or interrupt a rabbi or a teacher in Judaism. It was considered one of the most disrespectful things you could do. Now, these parents, if you go back and read the verses before, I'm going to show you a passage in a minute of how Jesus dealt with it. They've been observing Jesus healing people with blindness, deafness, raising people from the dead. And so they're trying to get their children to Jesus for him to bless them and to pray over them. And so the disciples in their culture think they're doing the right thing, but look how Jesus dealt with it in verses 13 through 15 of Matthew 19. One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could lay his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering them. If you could read Greek, the word is really they told them they need to back up and get out of the way. But Jesus said, let the children come to me, don't stop them. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children. And he placed his hands on their heads and blessed them before they left. I love this. Growing up, I used to sing this little song, Jesus loves the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in his sight. The disciples are mad that these parents are trying to get their children to Jesus. And what was Jesus' response? He angrily scolded his disciples and embarrassed them in front of everyone standing there. And when I thought of that, it made me think that Jesus obviously had not taken the right politically correct class on psychology or counseling, or he obviously had not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Because right there, he scolds them for doing this. And in the Greek New Testament word that's translated as pray is the Greek word prosukamai. It means to pray, but it also means to pray specifically. These parents are bringing to Jesus issues in their children's lives that they needed Jesus to specifically pray for. And what the text lets us know is that when Jesus does lay his hands on them and he prays for them, without even being told, he knows specifically what is the need in that child's life to pray over that child. And it got me thinking, dads, moms, parents, grandparents, do your children experience you laying their you laying your hands on them and praying for them and being a blessing to them? Or do you just let them go to bed? Jesus thought it was important to pray specifically for the needs of these children. And if you're not praying for your children in a very active way, going into their bedroom, tucking them in at night, laying your hands on them and praying for them, you're leaving them up to the world to fend for themselves. The children, they look to us to set the pattern. And Jesus took these children into his arms, and he personally held them, blessed them, and prayed over them in a way that was specific for that child. I told you this last week. The most important thing as a Christian father, a parent, or grandparent you can do is to make sure your children are in Christ over making sure they are in church. That's the most important thing you do. That's your next fill in there, is to make sure they are in Christ rather than in church. If you just bring them to church, you're going to run the risk that they may never come to Christ. I gave you a verse last week in Proverbs 22:6 that was used by every Jewish father and Jewish parents in that day. Train up a child in the way that he should go so that when he's old, will not depart from it. And I broke it down for you, meaning when that child gets to adolescence, the word old is when hair appears on the face. If you've laid the right foundation in that child's life, that child has a greater foundation to stand on so that they don't get washed away by this world. And what would any Jewish father or any Jewish parent start with to lay that foundation? In the Old Testament, there's a passage called the Shema. Shema is Hebrew for hear. The number one passage Jewish fathers and parents used with their children is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your foreheads as reminders. Write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. I want you to circle that phrase. Repeat them again and again to your children. God says, as parents, we are to repeat over and over, helping our children believe and take to heart, loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. God says, the most important thing you can do is that with your children. That's it. That's the most important thing you can do. And you're to repeat this over and over and over till it sinks into them. In fact, in the New Testament, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He goes back to Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he adds to it a passage from Leviticus. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said the entire Old Testament, all of it, from Genesis to Malachi, can be summed up into that. And parents, are you instilling in your children? Grandparents, are you instilling this in your grandchildren? To love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, because you're doing it. They see it in you. You can't expect your children to come to Christ if you are not in Christ. And what we need today is not more people in church. We need more people in Christ. That's what we need. A lot of people come to church and they're going to go to hell. Coming to the church ain't going to get you into heaven. Tithing's not going to get you into heaven. Listening to my sermons, I wish they would, ain't going to get you into heaven. Being in Jesus Christ gets you into heaven. Repenting of that sin and obeying him and loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's visible in your life. That's what wins you salvation. And so I told you last week we're going to start a new series called Lord, I Want to See. It's based on the Old Testament character of Joseph. And a lot of things are going to happen to him he can't see at the moment, but God is working behind the scenes to have some things taken care of by him down the road. And things are going to happen in your life. You can't see it. Bad things, like with Joseph. But God is going to use it for his glory. And last week, in part one, I talked about that before we could understand Joseph, we got to understand his father, Jacob. And I gave you five dangers of a passive father that we see in his own dad, Jacob. And then today I'm going to give you the rest of the five. But if you were not here, let me walk you through these first five. I'm not going to highlight them. I'll just mention them. Number one, the dangers of a passive father. He's more concerned with his public image and career than having a passionate love for Jesus Christ and his children. We saw last week that when Jacob learns that his daughter is raped, he does nothing. Does nothing. Not a thing. He does not defend her. He does not try to avenge this rape. Number two, the danger of a passive father. He causes his children to grow angry and rebellious against him. A passionate father does not have favorites like other than Jesus Christ. And what happened last week when Jacob's sons realized dad's not going to do anything. They do. They took matters in their own hands. They not only killed the man who raped their sister, they killed the father of that man, and they killed every single man in that city called Shechem. The third thing of a danger of a passive father, he steals the honor and self-respect of his children. A godly dad seeks justice through Jesus Christ and the law. After the rape, he did nothing. Number four, a passive father redefines what is truth. A godly dad lives out biblical truth, which is Jesus Christ in his life. His favorite wife, Rachel, while she's giving birth to, which will become his favorite son, Joseph, she names her second son, Ben-Oni. Means son of my bad fortune. She realizes she's dying while giving birth to Benjamin. Jacob did not like that because she's his favorite wife. The truth reminded him that this son is responsible for the death of his favorite wife. So he changed the name of this son to Benjamin, which means son of my good fortune. Number five, a passive father, the danger of that, he keeps a trump card to cash in later on his children. A godly dad obeys Jesus Christ and does not hold a grudge against his children. We saw that Jacob is angry with Reuben. Reuben, when he was a younger man, went in and basically raped one of Jacob's wives. Jacob learns about it, but he did nothing at the time. He said nothing at the time. He waits till he's on his deathbed. Reuben is the firstborn. Reuben is entitled to the birthright, which means no matter how many sons Jacob has, he ends up having 12, Reuben would get half of everything, and he would be head of the family. The other sons would get the remaining half split between them. Jacob is so angry, he has kept this trump card, and on his deathbed, he tells to Reuben, you are no longer going to be head of this family. I'm not giving my birthright to you. You get nothing. He held that grudge and that trump card till his death. So let's look at Genesis 37. That's where we are today. We're going to finish the next five with this passage. And next Sunday, we jump straight into Joseph. We're going to get a little bit into Joseph today at the end of this. Number six, a passive father creates sibling rivalry and competition for his love. A father who is in Christ creates unconditional love between his children for each other. Now, sibling rivalry is nothing. It happens. It happens in families primarily between the same genders. Brothers often compete. Sisters will often compete. That's between them. It's another thing when the children have that on their own. It's another thing when a parent or a dad creates that. Research studies indicate that up to 45% of adult siblings today say they grew up having some type of sibling rivalry. I read a story in the Wall Street Journal about two twin brothers, Al Golden and Elliot Golden. At the time of this interview, Al Golden was 85 years old. His twin brother had died 3 years earlier. And in the interview, he chokes up trying to tell this story. He said that when they were growing up as twins, they shared the same room. They went off to the same college. They graduate. His brother went on to become a very successful. Elliot went on to become a successful lawyer and eventually a state Supreme Court justice for the state of New York. But Al decided, even though he had a college degree, he didn't want to do that. He started his own business and worked hard. And he made lots and lots of money doing it. And so his brother, the Supreme Court justice, says, I don't understand this. We both went to college. I've got what's called a white-collar job, and you got a blue-collar job, and you're making more money than me. How's that possible? That's not right. You must be doing something wrong or unethical. He kept a record. A few years later, their mother was ailing, and Elliot accused his brother Al of not caring enough for their mother. And at that point, Al decided, I will not speak to my brother ever again. Now, I left out the point. When they were growing up as kids, their father would get their report cards and say, why did your twin brother get A's and everything and you didn't? Why aren't you like your brother, your twins? You should be making the same grades. I was that model student growing up. I made all A's through school. I did whatever the teacher said. I was the most compliant student. My sister, who was 2 years younger from me, my brother, who was like 7 or 8 years younger than me, they barely got out of high school. They barely got a degree. But coming behind me, those teachers would say, why aren't you like Kelly? He makes all A's. They resented me for years for that. Now, my parents never did that, but those teachers did. And so Al decides I'm not speaking to Elliot ever again. And a few years before Elliot died, Elliot sent a story to his brother. He said, brother, I read this story about these two brothers who lived on the opposite side of a river and they couldn't get to each other. So they hired a contractor to build a bridge across the river so they could go see each other. Al read that and he sent back to his brother, I think it's time I need to walk across that bridge and heal our relationship. And he did. And not soon after that, his brother died. And reflecting in the Wall Street Journal, he said, I cannot imagine how I would have lived with this guilt had I not walked across that bridge. And it all went back to a dad who compared them through their grades. Jacob created this sibling rivalry between his sons. So if you got your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 37. We see this now with Joseph in verse 2. This is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for half of his brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Well, if you could read Hebrew, you would see that Joseph is a little more guilty than just being a tattletale on his older brothers. And because of what he did, they hated him for it. Let me give you four reasons why they hated him. Number one, he gave a bad report, the Bible says. The Hebrew word translated as bad report is dipa. It's the same word used when the 12 spies came back to report to Joshua, and 10 of them gave a false report, a lie. It means to malign. So Joseph goes to his father, and he maligns his brothers through a lie. And the 10 spies that came back lied to Joshua about how easy it would be to take the promised land. So the first thing he did, he constantly maligned and lied about his brothers. Second reason Joseph's brothers hated him is because he was his father's favorite son. The Bible makes this very clear about how Jacob looked at all 12 sons. Look at first part of verse 3. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. Meaning, if you remember, Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. Jacob never held the other 11 sons in the same esteem as he held Joseph. You remember, he wanted to marry Rachel. He goes to his uncle Laban and says, I want to marry Rachel. Well, in that day, you married off the older sister or daughter before you married off the younger one. So the older one was Leah, okay? And Laban says, all right, if you work for me 7 years, you can marry Rachel. Well, remember, Jacob means, his name means deceiver, liar, cheater. And so he thinks he's got a deal worked out. So he worked 7 years. There's the wedding. And in those days, women wore a veil that totally covered their face. You couldn't see it except for the eyes. So he gets to after the wedding, goes to consummate the marriage. He lifts the veil, and there's Leah. Remember, her name means wild cow. The deceiver had met his match in another deceiver. So he has to work another 7 years to get Rachel, which he does. He didn't care about Leah. He didn't care about the children that came through her or her concubines. He has 10 children through her and her concubines. All he cared about was his love for Rachel. And there's a story that Leah is having trouble with children. Look at this. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. She, meaning Leah, conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also. Leah knew Jacob hated her. And when Leah's sons saw how much their father hated their mother, it caused them to hate the one son he loved, Joseph. Here's a third reason Joseph's brothers hated him. It's because of his arrogant and atrocious attitude. You ever been around somebody whose ego is so big they can't squeeze their head into a room? Well, when we're all younger, we tend to have a little arrogance and pride about us. We think we know it all. And growing up, I imagine all of you were the most compliant children. You never argued with your parents. You never felt your parents were ever wrong about anything, right? Most of us growing up, we thought, wait till I get to be an adult. And then you get to be an adult, and you sit back and you go, mom and dad were right about this. Why? Because age and wisdom starts to kick in. Reality starts to kick in. And we see this in Genesis 33:7. Look at this. So one day, Jacob had a special robe made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. Now, Broadway has made lots of money selling tickets to a show called Joseph and His Amazing Colored Multi-Technicolor Robe, Dream Coat. But the Hebrew doesn't necessarily say that. The Hebrew word that's translated as beautiful or ornate or multicolored is pasim. It does mean multicolor. It also means embroidered. Now, if it was embroidered, that would not have set the brothers off. This specific word that's used here for robe has another meaning to it. The robe, the word for robe is ketonet. And it referred to a robe that had sleeves to the wrist and whose length reached to the ankles. And the reason this was an issue is that in those days, this was worn by those who did not have to work. It was worn by royalty. It was worn by the rich. If you were poor, you wore sleeves. You didn't have sleeves. You're out in the field working. They get in the way. Only the wealthy could afford this. Only the rich could afford this. And in some way, what Jacob said to the rest of his son, this is my little prince. He doesn't have to do anything. We see this word used in 2 Samuel. So the servant put her out and locked the door behind her. She was wearing a long, beautiful robe, ketonet, as was the custom in those days for the king's virgin daughters. So this daughter of this king has got this beautiful robe all the way down to the wrist and all the way down to her ankles, which symbolized, I'm not a slave, I don't have to work. It's only worn by the wealthy, the rich, or those who had lots of income. So Joseph receives this robe from his dad, and the Bible gives us the impression he loved wearing it, saying, you boys have to work, I don't. I'm the pampered prince. I'm the one with status. But dad, you don't have any. Now look what happened. Because Jacob had this passive attitude. In verse 4, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than he loved them, they hated their brother because of this. They refused to say nice things to him. In other words, every time Joseph walked up, they had a cutting remark, a slur, a put down. Here's the fourth reason Joseph's brothers hated him. It's because they feared the future becoming a reality. I know a lot of people today have a lot of fears about the future becoming a reality. We see this in Genesis 37, verses 5 through 11. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood up upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Remember, he's saying this in this robe. He says, I'm royalty. I'm the pampered prince. I don't have to work. I'm going to just rub this in your face. So they hated him even more. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and even the stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept saying in his mind, See, in those days, when you and I have a dream, we don't think anything about it. It's just a crazy dream. In those days, they believed if you had a dream, it was from God telling something about the future. So the brothers have this huge fear that this dream Joseph has is from God, and they fear it might become a reality. And to show you how much they feared this, the word translated as jealous in verse 11 means more than jealous. It means jealousy that spills over into violence. And the passage tells us at this point, the next passage, they plot to kill him. There's only one way to make sure in their mind this never becomes a reality. If he's dead, it can't happen. So the 11 brothers plot to kill Joseph, who appears to be this pampered prince with their father. Here's the sixth danger in a passive father or a passive parent. He makes unwise decisions based on selfish reasons, whereas a Christ-like father makes wise decisions based on God's word and the Holy Spirit. We've already been seeing Jacob do this over and over. And this time he really blows it. A passive father is selfish. And in his selfishness, he makes unwise decisions. And it's all to benefit himself, not his family. Look at this in Genesis 37, beginning with verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "Well, they've gone away, for I heard they say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, at this point in the story, if you're reading this, you got to ask yourself, what kind of father would send his son 65 miles away to brothers who hate him? Wearing a robe that says, "I am the pampered prince." What father would send his brothers, his sons away to his sons who hate and want to kill this other son? Now, if you remember, it says they were at Shechem. You remember Shechem? We talked about this last week. Shechem is the city where Jacob's daughter was raped. It is the city where Jacob's sons, when Jacob did nothing, went in and killed every single man in that city. So Jacob's got a little concern because we saw last week he felt like when his sons did this, it would hurt his economic trade interests among other groups in that area. So now he's concerned. Oh, they're over at Shechem. Harm could come to them. Other groups or tribes or clans could rise up and kill them. So notice, he doesn't go himself to check on this. He sends the pampered prince to check on this. He is a self-absorbed, self-centered man who thinks only about himself and his interests. And the tension heightens in the text. And because he doesn't go, because he sends Joseph, his brothers, when they see him coming, this desire to kill him grows with intense heat in their heart. Jacob knew of the jealousy, but he did nothing to stop it. Number 8, a passive father forces his children to reluctantly choose an ungodly survival method, whereas a Christ-like father helps his children choose obedience to Christ as their survival method. So many children through history have had to deal with emotional and psychological trauma from their own families, done by their own father, their own mother, their own grandparents, their own siblings. And the method that Jacob chose to survive is the method his sons choose to survive. The damage has been done, and the plot thickens. Look at this in Genesis 37, 18 through 20. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to what? Kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." They see the favorite son, the pampered prince, coming, proudly wearing his robe for all them to see. Hey, I don't have to work. I'm a prince. And when they see him, all together they say, "Let's kill him." Now look at verses 21 through 22. But when Reuben heard, he's the oldest, heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. Let's not kill him, he said. Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into this empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him. But notice what happens. Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. You see, as the oldest son, he has the responsibility for the well-being and the safety of all the other sons. And if he comes back and Joseph's not with him, he could lose his birthright. So he knows, again, he's not so much thinking about Joseph, he's thinking more about who? Himself. Just like Dad. He's looking out for his own benefit down the road when Dad dies. Failure to protect Joseph could cost him his birthright. Now, in those days, cisterns were these deep, deep, deep holes used in the desert or the outback to collect rainwater. This one is empty. Now, look what happens in verses 23 through 25. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now, the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Then just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming towards them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. I mean, you see the picture here? Joseph's trapped in a cistern. He's screaming at his brothers, get me out of this, get me out of this, get me out of this. And here they are out in the Israeli outback. And what do? They order a blooming onion from outback. He's screaming and they are ignoring him. You see, Ishmaelites would be relatives through Abraham, who later Ishmael formed the Arab race. And there was bitter blood between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael, Isaac's half-brother. Here's another example of sibling rivalry. It starts with Abraham. Between Isaac and Ishmael. And the spices these Ishmaelites are taking with them were used for medicinal purposes and embalming dead bodies. Now look at verses 26 through 28. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain by killing our brother? We'll have to cover up the crime. Now the Hebrew literally says, we'll have to cover his blood. Now I find it amazing here. In this plot to kill their brother, they realize, Judah goes, we shouldn't do this, because he's remembering Genesis 4:10. When Cain killed Abel, when God approached Cain about this, he says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Instead of hurting him, it says, and slaying him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. Do you see the callousness there? He is our brother. Let's just sell him. And the brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver, and the traders took him to Egypt. They wanted to do something. You see, 20 shekels of silver was the typical price paid for a male slave between the ages of 5 and 20 years old. So they sell him for what you would sell any slave for, male slave between the ages of 5 and 20. Now notice, for some reason, Reuben was not there. We don't know why. But look at this. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and where shall I go? Meaning, I cannot go back home and face Dad. I'll lose my birthright. We don't know where he was. The Bible doesn't tell us. So he tears his clothes as a sign of grief and remorse. What the Hebrew text implies here is that the brothers figured out what Reuben planned to do all along and to devise a plan that they would all profit from it, just like Dad. Every decision Jacob made was about money, about profit, about increasing his legacy financially. All of them then would benefit with some money. Number 9, a passive father reaps what he sows, whereas a godly father sows what he biblically wants to reap in Christ. One of my favorite verses is found in Galatians chapter 6. Don't be misled. Remember that you can't ignore God and get away with it. You will always reap what you sow. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful desires will harvest the consequences of decay and death. And this is what happens here in this story. Look at verse 31. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. Do you see the irony here? In choosing Joseph's robe and a goat to deceive their father was exactly the same thing Jacob had done to deceive his father Isaac, to convince Isaac that he was Esau, so he could get Esau's birthright. History comes back and repeats itself. The sons do exactly what dad did. It's a horrible, horrible family story. Now look at verses 32 through 33. They sent the beautiful robe to their father with this message. Look at what we have found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son? Do you see the callousness here? They don't say, does this belong to our brother? Their father recognized him immediately. Yes, he said, it is my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces. See, the biblical writer Moses, inspired by God, wants you to see and me to see the callousness that these sons had towards their father was the same callousness Jacob had towards his father, Isaac. The sons are so hard-hearted, their hearts are like concrete. And this is the survival method they chose, to deceive their father and what actually happened to their brother. They learned all of this from the pro-deceiver, Jacob. The Hebrew text suggests that the brothers did not take the coat themselves. They hired someone to take it back to their dad. Because they don't want to face him. They don't want to see his reaction at first. And this was implied that they fully realized that Jacob would be distressed. He would be in grief. And once again, Jacob is finding the sins of his youth being visited on him himself in his old age. But whereas he told his father Isaac an outright lie, his son's method of survival is to do the same. They tell him an outright lie. I'm often amazed at parents who get upset when their children lie to them when parents themselves lie. Guess where they learn to do it? From you, from me. Every one of us have been affected by parents, by grandparents. We've all been affected by siblings. And sometimes you try to figure out a survival method because your parents haven't laid a Christ-like method for you. I didn't understand for years until I went to counseling when I was in my early 20s, why I was such a workaholic. I refused to deal with the pain and the anguish I had gone through as a child in that house I grew up in, so I just kept myself busy so I wouldn't have to think about it. And that's some of you. That's your survival method. You just work, because you don't want to have to think about the pain your parents brought to you or sibling brought to you, so you work and you work and you work and you work. You don't choose a Christ-like method. Every one of us have gone through something like that. And when fathers today are passive, they put their children at risk to come up with their own survival methods. Some method of survival is this. I want to show you a report that was just done last year. Teachers came and presented to Congress the issues they're dealing with today in school versus the issues teachers dealt with in 1940. Bring up this chart. In 1940, it was talking out turn, chewing gum, making noises, running in the hallways, cutting in the line, dress code violations, littering, bullying. Today, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy and STDs, suicide, rape, robbery, assault, school killings, and gender confusion. That's today. Why? Because we don't have parents helping their kids know a Christ-like way to deal with problems. And now what has the school done? School systems have taken over. Let's help our kids. Do you know that since this gender transition issue has become an issue today, suicide among teens has gone up 60% who have gone through it? 60%. Do you ever hear that from the media pushing this? No. Because they're going to lie to you. They're going to lie to your kids. Listen to me. The only answer to every problem you have, your children have, is Jesus Christ. He's the only answer. And if you give them any other survival method, you are setting them up on a foundation that will get washed away when the crisis comes. Look at that. Huge difference from 1940 to today. Now look at verses 34 through 35. Then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family all tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "I will go to my grave mourning for my son," he would say, and then he would weep. In a Jewish culture, Hebraic culture, you grieved for a week. You put ashes on you, you wore burlap, and then after a week, you went back to life. But here's the irony that the Bible wants you to see. The very thing that Joseph, they wanted to get rid of, Joseph, never hear from Joseph again. They now would be reminded every day as their father publicly grieves over the loss of his favorite son as proof of his love for Joseph as his favorite son. And he would do this to the day he died. They thought by getting rid of Joseph, their dad would grieve a week and go on with his life. No, until the day Jacob died, he threw it in their face, grieving, missing his favorite son. And that was the survival method Jacob gave them. Here's a tenth danger of a passive father. He causes his children to face a frightening and uncertain future where a Christ-like father instills in his children faith in Christ for their future. And when I say dad or I say father, I mean mom, grandparents. If you have care of any child, this is for all of us. Fathers are supposed to lay a biblical, godly, Christ-like foundation for their children, but many never do. And fathers are leaving their children to raise themselves today. And the consequences are shocking. Let me just show you some stats here. In 1980, some 18% of all women in the United States who gave birth were unmarried. As of today, that percentage of births to unmarried women has increased to 40%. Approximately 40 to 50% of first marriages end in divorce today. The divorce rate for second marriages is even higher, with approximately 60 to 67% of second marriages ending in divorce. Teen suicide is up 35% today. SAT scores have dropped over the years. Domestic violence has increased. Last year alone, over 10 million women reported domestic violence. That is 27,397 a day, or 1,141 per hour, or 19 every second in this country. A woman is domestically attacked. 25% of all women and 1 in 9 men report extreme physical violence by their partner. 25% of teens today contact an STD before they get out of high school. That is due to dad and mom not laying a solid foundation, which is based on Christ, based on God's word, and we leave it to the school system to do it. Southside, we need to do what's necessary to protect our children, or they're going to have that. Jacob, all he thought about was himself. That's all he cared about. And the responsibility in Scripture is given primarily to the dad to raise the children. Mom names the child at birth, but dad is given control to do this by God. And when dad doesn't do it, sometimes mom has to step in. That was the case in my family. My dad had nothing to do with church, never wanted to go to church. All he was a drunk. He violently beat us horribly every night after he got drunk. It was my mom who made sure we were in church. It was my mom who did the things my dad was supposed to do. And if that's your case, you're a mom, you're a woman having to handle this, do your best. We will help you with it. And what we need today in families is this. If you don't have a man helping you with your children or mentors, come to us. We as a church can help mentor those children. That's what we need. Look at verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was captain of the palace guard. Here is Joseph. The pampered prince, ripped of his royal robe, now a slave in a foreign country whose language he does not even know. And the Bible lays all the blame on Jacob for this. His failure to be the godly dad he was supposed to be. You see, the Bible says we have to deal with not just actions by our children, but their attitudes. Ask Emmy in our house. If she smarts off at us, do we correct it right then? We don't let it slide. We correct it. There's a picture I could have shown you. When Emmy was on the plane coming home, she's 13 years old. She doesn't speak English. She doesn't even know us. And I took the picture of her. What I thought she was doing was looking out the window of the plane. She'd never flown. When she was able to learn English, and I showed her the picture, she said, "Daddy, you know what I was doing?" She said, "I was crying. I'm leaving the only world I ever knew. I'm leaving the only people I ever knew. I'm leaving the only friends I ever knew. She went from orphanage to orphanage, from foster home to foster home. But at least she knew people. She knew the language. She couldn't even speak our language. She told us later, her first night with us, when she went to bed, she couldn't sleep because she feared we would come in and kill her during the night. It's just the opposite now. We showered her with affection. We've helped try to lay a foundation for her. Every morning, our daughter gets up at 6 o'clock in the morning to have her own quiet time with God. Is she perfect? No. Is she going to sin? Yes. But we as parents have tried to lay a foundation for her so that when she is older, she will not depart from the Christ-like foundation we've given her, because she's not going to have us for a long time. You got to realize, I've said this to her numerous times. Most parents who have a 21-year-old are in their late 40s or early 50s. I said, Emmy, your mother and I now qualify for Social Security and Medicare. We're not going to be here another 50 years with you. So what have we done? We've worked hard to lay the foundation so that if later in life she walks from that, that's on her. It's not on me or on her mother. This is why I tell you, last week and today, make sure your children are in Christ before you make sure they are in church. Joseph finds himself in great fear, uncertainty. Now, when I thought about this, I thought, you know, this last 2 weeks has been kind of heavy. Maybe we need to have a little humor. So to prepare for this sermon, I read James Dobson's book called Straight Talk to Men and Their Wives. And in it, he tells a true story that's just unbelievable to me. He says, in the absence of parental leadership, children become obnoxious and defiant, especially in public places. Perhaps the best example was a 10-year-old boy named Robert who was a patient of my good friend, Dr. William Schlocker. Dr. Schlockner and his pediatric staff dreaded the days when Robert was scheduled for a dental visit. He literally attacked the clinic, grabbing instruments and files and telephones. His passive mother would do little more than just shake her head in bewilderment, saying, I don't know what to do with him. During one physical examination, Dr. Schlockner observed several cavities in Robert's teeth and knew that the boy must be referred to a local dentist. But who would he want to pass that on to? He said, a referral like that could ruin my professional friendship and reputation. So Dr. Schlockner eventually decided he would send him to an older dentist who reportedly understood children. The confrontation that followed now stands as one of the most classic moments in the history of human conflict. Robert arrived at the dental office prepared for a battle. This old dentist said, get in the chair, young man. Robert said, not a chance. Son, I told you to climb into that chair, and that's what I intend for you to do. Robert stared at his opponent for a moment and then replied, if you make me get in that chair, I will take off all my clothes. The dentist firmly and calmly said, son, take them off. The boy forthwith removed his shirt, his undershirt, his shoes and socks, and stood there in his underwear. All right, son, you haven't finished taking off all your clothes. Take them all off. That's what you said you would do, right? And so the boy removed his undergarments. And the dentist said, now get in that chair. The boy got in the chair. And guess what? He was compliant. He didn't make a scene. He didn't fight. He didn't grab anything. He didn't throw a temper tantrum. The cavities were filled and drilled. It was time for the boy to step down. Robert said, now give me my clothes. I love this. You couldn't do it today because you'd be sued. That old dentist said, oh no, you tell your mother we're keeping these clothes overnight and she can come and get them tomorrow. Some of you are having a heart attack over that. So out walks this pink-skinned son into the lobby with to greet his mother. They went down a public elevator. People were snickering. They walked through a parking lot. People were snickering. The next day, Robert's mother returned to retrieve his clothes, and she wanted a word with this older dentist. He writes, "I didn't know what to expect." But here's what she said. "You don't know how much I appreciate what happened here yesterday. You see, Robert has been blackmailing me about his clothes for years. We can be in a grocery store or Toys R Us, and if I don't buy him what he wants, he threatens to take off his clothes right there, and so I just buy him what he wants." She said, "You are the first person who has called his bluff, doctor, and the impact on Robert has been incredible. Thank you so much. He is a different son because somebody had the love and the compassion to call his bluff." And she writes that later, he never tried that stunt again. See, when our children, what they need today are dads and parents and grandparents who reflect the character of Jesus Christ in their life. When Jesus saw the disciples being wrong about the children, he didn't keep his mouth shut. He scolded them right there in front of everybody. What does Jesus want you to do with your life? Look at this in Matthew 16. "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your own life, you will lose it. But if you give your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul?" Dads, parents, grandparents, is there anything outside of Christ you really believe is worth losing your children's soul to in this life? Is there? I hope not. Get your children in Christ. Have family devotions. When we have dinner at our house, we go sit in the family room. We usually sit there. Sometimes we sit in the dining room. And I'll pull out my phone, and Emmy grabs it because I have a devotional. She reads our devotion every time at dinner. And our devotion we have, it also has questions that we discuss. Are you helping your children come to Christ, stay in Christ, and be in Christ? In fact, as soon as I pull it out, Emmy says, "Just give it to me." She just does this automatically because she knows that in our family, Jesus Christ comes first. And what we need today are parents and grandparents who help their children come to Christ and stay in Christ. I think the reason we don't take sin seriously today is we don't take hell seriously. I think most Christians think good people get to heaven. That is not what this says. Saved people, redeemed people, people in Christ go to heaven. The devil doesn't want necessarily to keep your children out of church. He wants to keep them out of Christ. See, the devil hates God, hates him, because he's still holding the grudge that God kicked him out as an archangel and kicked out his fallen angels called demons with him. Let me put it to you this way. What's the best way for someone to hurt you? Is it to hurt you directly or to hurt your children? What's going to get you more angered? What's going to get to you more if they hurt your children? And the devil is doing everything he can to take every single person created in the image of God to hell with him. That's the way he can step back and laugh at God. "I got one more. I got another one. I got 1,000 more. I got 1,000,000 more. They're not going to be with you. They're going to be with me." And every time someone dies who is not in Christ, the devil celebrates and God weeps. Because it didn't have to be. Romans 8:9 says this, "You are not controlled by your sinful nature. You're controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Christ at all." Dads, parents, grandparents, is there visible proof that the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ lives in you? If not, I hate to tell you, hell may be waiting for you. Jesus said, "You will know without a question of a doubt my children by the fruit they bear." Your children, your grandchildren need to see in you and in me the power, the commitment, the obedience to Jesus Christ and the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the foundation we need to give them. Let's pray. Today is Communion Sunday.